congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last time that from his very creation, man was called to take God at his word, absolutely, without question. That was made clear, especially by means of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit was forbidden him for no other reason than God said so. Man is to indeed live by every word of God. That remains the case today. God is the one who defines good and evil. God is the one who defines the boundaries of what we have a right to know. He didn't ask for our permission when he established fundamental rules of our lives. He doesn't ask for our agreement as he made and defines reality for us in our existence, in our relationships. For us, it is to accept it and to be blessed, or to fight against it and face the devastating consequences of rebellion against the authority and sovereign rule and will of God. Now, this is offensive to human pride, what I've just said. It's offensive to that devilish pride. Pride has its origin in the devil's pride and the temptation of man to follow suit and rebel against God. Man rebels against God's sovereign will to order reality for him. And perhaps nowhere else do we see this more today, and with such awful consequences, as in the war that man wages against God's will for sexuality and marriage. Here, it appears that feelings and emotions and desires completely rule. If it feels good, do it. If you feel good about a relationship with the member of the opposite sex, our world says, and you don't want to marry or you don't want to wait for marriage, well then go ahead and sleep together. Everybody's doing it. Young people, middle-aged people, old people alike. If you're unhappy with your husband or your wife, get out of the relationship. Marry someone else. Or shack up with them. And as to the effects of such actions upon others, be it children or family or the church, well, ultimately, it really doesn't matter. Yes, we feel bad, but not enough to affect the choices and the actions that are taken. And we all know how common that is today. Or if men lust for men or women lust for women, the world says don't fight against these feelings or suppress them, but affirm them and act upon them. And if enough people can band together in their dislike of so-called traditional marriage and its perceived restrictions, if enough people can band together against it, well then we can redefine marriage just any old way we please. These are so many examples of fallen man's warfare against God and against his definition of marriage and sexuality. I suppose that some might say that this sounds like a rather negative, maybe even an angry kind of introduction to such a beautiful passage as that which we have before us. But actually, it's because it is such a beautiful passage. And what it reveals here about marriage is so good and so holy that there is a place for anger. There is a place for grief at the way sin perverts and destroys everything. And it's against the background, this dark and ugly background of such perversions of what is so good as ordained and established by God, that we can appreciate anew, and we ought to appreciate the importance of the teaching of God's Word before us this evening. The importance of our theme, that the Lord God established the marriage union. We're going to see how the Lord God established this marriage union to meet Adam's need. The Lord God said it. In verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" Throughout the creation account, we heard the repeated refrain, "And God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good." To the end of chapter 1, where we read, "It was very good." But between these references to what is good and the very good, there was something bad that needed to be fixed. Something not good. A stark contrast. Not good that man should be alone. And we need to appreciate, congregation, that this was said by God before sin entered the world. And it was said about a man who had unhindered fellowship with God himself. Now, some super spiritual people might think, well, wasn't that enough for Adam? He wasn't actually alone. He had God to walk with and talk to have fellowship with. Well, not according to God. According to God himself, this was not enough. God himself lives in the blessed fellowship of his own triune being, enjoying the divine fellowship of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And man, created in the image of God, also needs fellowship with other persons created in God's image. Not good that man should be alone. Now, this is a general statement which certainly introduces what God is going to do in order to address this lack. But it's a point that has broader application as well, doesn't it? Not everyone is called to the marriage union, but certainly everyone is called to fellowship with other people. Loneliness is a heavy burden, and willful isolation or reclusiveness is just bad, bad, bad for people. When people withdraw and try to live by themselves and adopt a lifestyle of such withdrawal, it is bad for them in every way. It is not good that man should be alone. The Lord God stated the need here in our text, and then the Lord God showed it. He showed it to Adam himself. In verse 19 and 20, we read, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." Now, these verses are important, and they're full of instruction by themselves. Here we are given to see Adam, created in the image of God, exercising that dominion which God had conferred upon him at his creation. Adam naming the animals, which is itself an exercise of authority. Throughout the creation account, we hear God himself exercising such authority when he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the firmament he called heaven, and the dry ground he called earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And Adam himself would exercise a kind of authority when he named the wife that God provided for him, woman. And here in these verses, Adam is demonstrating this position that God had given to him of dominion over the animals. And he's naming them. Adam not only worked with his hands, but Adam served the Lord his God with his mind. And we can be sure that Adam's task of naming the animals was not simply a matter of assigning sounds to these different creatures randomly, but he was naming them in such a way that showed understanding and insight into not only physical features, but their character. You know, sometimes people talk about primitive man under the assumption that man first was some kind of a dull, crude creature, unintelligent, animal-like. But the first man was this exalted being, holy and righteous, richly endowed with gifts and abilities, exercising a God-like authority over the creation that God had made, a position of dignity and honor. Well, yeah, there's plenty of evidence of primitive man, but that's the result of the fall and the debasement that results in turning from God. We see Adam here exercising this task of naming the animals, exercising dominion, but this very exercise also served to confront him with his need. And that's how these verses conclude, where we read, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." He came to that acute awareness as he observed the animals. And he saw many comparable partners among them, so to speak, and became conscious of his own loneliness, inadequacy. There was not found a helper. That's the same language that was used in verse 18, where we hear beforehand what God is going to do when he says, "I will make him a helper." And we must not think that this is some kind of demeaning term. "Oh, Eve is Adam's little helper. Isn't that nice?" No, the name itself, the word, is used of God himself. God is our help. And it's a word that shows the necessary and important role that the woman filled from the very beginning. The significance of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says that the woman was made for man. And man needed her help. Men need help. And women need to help. One of my professors at seminaries expressed in this very concise way the wisdom of God in the differences among men and women, and how God created them together to reflect his image in a way that beautifully shows his wisdom, and the way they complement one another. That doesn't mean that they just say nice things about each other or to each other. They ought to do that as well. But they complement each other in the sense that they complete and fill up what is lacking in the other. A helper comparable to him, or meet for him. That's the old language of the King James Version, from which some people often mistakenly speak of a helpmate. No, Eve was a help meet for him, that is suitable to him, corresponding to him, literally over against him, but in a way that was suitable, in a complementary way. There is an obvious likeness between the man and the woman, and yet such important and clear differences that make up for such a fitting match in the wisdom of God. The Lord God made Adam aware of his need, and he did so that he might fill that need, and that Adam would appreciate all the more the Lord's supply, his provision. And that has lessons for all time, doesn't it? Men need to appreciate their wives. Men need to appreciate God's wisdom and goodness in giving them a wife. You know, to belittle women is really an insult to the wisdom and the goodness of God. Men need to appreciate their wives as a precious gift of their God, whom they really, really need. The Lord established the marriage union to meet Adam's need. That leads us to consider the Lord's provision described in verses 21 and following. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now this is one of those passages that has provided a lot of fodder for the ridicule of the smart fools of this world. They like to make jokes about this story. And that's always been the case, by the way. You read the oldest commentaries and sermons about this passage, and often you'll hear preachers deploring the fact that the world ridicules this account of the Word of God. That's always been the case. It's not a modern thing for people to mock the Word of God. And it must be said that our interest is not a description of God's work in any detail such as might satisfy scientific unbelief. We're not told how God did this. Adam himself didn't know any more than he knew how God created the world. He didn't see it. Adam certainly knew that God formed Eve from his own body, and he saw the result. When unbelievers reject the miracles of God's Word and the revelation that He has given to us that is beyond our understanding, even in its simple beauty, well, they try to sound smart and they try to sound educated by calling them myths. Here we have a myth, some kind of fabrication to give some explanation and meaning to the existence of men and women. But we know that just as God can form the marvelous body of mankind from the dust, He can build a woman. That's actually the word that is used literally here. God built the woman from the bone and the marrow of Adam's rib. And what we're given here in the Scripture is truth that is of great importance, great significance for our understanding of the human race, the unity of the human race, for our understanding of the husband-wife relationship. We are here taught something very important about the unity of humanity. You see, if Eve had been formed separately from the dust of the ground in the way that God had formed Adam, then it would be true that mankind would really have two original sources, two distinct origins. But by taking Eve from the very body of Adam, God established the very real unity of the human race. God has made of one blood, is the way the Apostle Paul put it in Acts chapter 17. God has made of one blood all the nations that dwell on the earth. And this likewise highlights the importance of Adam and the significance of Adam as the covenant head and representative of all. So we're taught some very important things about the unity of the human race in Adam, particularly. A real unity and what is called a federal unity that is not unconnected to that. Likewise, we're taught about the unity of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, not simply this first husband and wife, because Adam and Eve serve as a paradigm or a model couple from whom every husband and wife are to learn how to understand their relationship and how to see each other. Adam and Eve are a model couple, and their relationship defines how every husband and wife should see each other. Perhaps you've heard the familiar and well-loved comment of Matthew Henry on the formation of Eve from Adam's rib. And he says, in effect, and I'm not quoting him verbatim, but I think I've got the substance of it. He says that Eve was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him or to top him in the old Puritan language, or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be near to him as a companion, near his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him. The beautiful way of expressing this relationship that may be seen even in the formation of Eve from Adam's own body. This is the basis also for Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where it says, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." The husband is to love the wife as his own body. And that's not only based on the one flesh union, which we associate with marriage. But in addition to that, this kind of argument also is rooted in the very fact that the woman is literally from the man. Her very name recalls this. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that leads us to what I've called Adam's song in verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I called it a song. Perhaps more properly, we might say it is a poem. It has that kind of structure. The first love poem, we might say. But what we have here in Adam's response is a joyful recognition of this precious gift of God to him. In verse 22, we read of the Lord God that he brought her to the man. It's almost as if here we have a picture of the first wedding, with God himself serving as the father of the bride, presenting to Adam his wife. The Word of God is here teaching every husband how to look at his wife, or rather, we might say, how to truly see his wife. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the wonderful union that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ, this spiritual union, he says, we are members of his body, and then he adds, of his flesh and of his bones. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's borrowing this language. He's using the language of the marriage union in order to express this highest and most intimate spiritual union that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so united to them as to care for them, as to regard them as his own body. Christ has such a regard for the spiritual members of his body that it's the highest heavenly counterpart, we might say, to the closest of earthly unions, and that is that of a husband and wife. And you see, congregation, that when marriages then are being torn by rivalry or by fighting or selfishness or independence, resulting in isolation, perhaps even within the same house, and disunion, well, then this song, we might say, is being forgotten. Every husband should see his wife through the vision that God provides in his holy word, and be able to say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see how the text itself makes that universal kind of application. Based upon what Adam said and discerned of this close union, We read in verse 24, therefore, because of this kind of union and relationship that God had established by the very formation of Eve from Adam's body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Which then leads us to consider this union of marriage. And obviously, though there was perhaps a day when it hardly even needed to be said in the way it needs to be affirmed today, it's a union of one man and one woman. You know, congregation, things like polygamy, obviously, but as well as homosexuality and even bestiality are not modern inventions. They didn't just come on the scene in the 20th century. But perhaps never before, in the modern Western world anyway, has it been necessary to make clear that they are condemned by the Word of God. And perhaps never has it become so clear that without standing upon the Word of God, people, even professing Christians, they're not Christians, but even professing Christians who will not stand upon the authority of God's Word will come up with justifications and rationalizations for every kind of perversion. They'll try to justify and claim rights through every imaginary violation of this union which God has established in marriage. Marriage, union of one man and one woman, with every other kind of union excluded. A marriage of one man and one woman, and it is a union that comes first before all other earthly unions. You know, the language of flesh and bone is sometimes used in Scripture. We use the language of flesh and blood to describe family ties. But often in Scripture, the language of flesh and bone is used to refer to marriage or to family connections. But the marriage union comes before all other unions. And that's the significance of this language also in verse 24, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean that husbands are to abandon their parents. We saw that clearly, that sons and daughters remain under the obligation to honor their father and mother and to provide for them and to care for them and to love them. So it certainly doesn't mean that this relationship with father and mother has come to an end. But what it does mean is that marriage establishes a new family with loyalties and dependencies that take priority over the closest of earthly ties other than this union, and that is with parents. A husband or wife that depends more upon mom or dad, or is closer to mom or dad than their spouse, well, such a marriage is obviously headed for big trouble. Because there's a failure to leave and to cleave, to use the old language. It is a union that comes before every other earthly union. It is an active union. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That sounds like one finished activity. Actually, the language of cleave is perhaps better to capture the significance of what is said here. Sometimes it's been rendered with the word cling. We're familiar with the language of cleaving. It's very beautiful covenantal language. Think of the form for infant baptism. With regard to the third part of baptism, we are admonished unto and obliged to new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we cling to Him. Husbands are to be clingy. Husbands are to stick to their wives. You see, the initiative here is placed upon husbands. A man shall leave his father and mother and stick to his wife, cleave to her. And we see likewise that this union, which is of one man and one woman, which comes before all other earthly unions and is an active union with the initiative placed upon the husband, is an intimate union. And they shall become one flesh. And that is an expression of the closeness and intimacy of this union. And it's a closeness, by the way, that goes beyond the mere physical union, the joining of bodies. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that when people sleep together, they're married in the eyes of the Lord, because they're now one flesh. No, the Bible teaches that when people sleep together apart from marriage, they have sinned in the eyes of the Lord. But it's really a perversion of the marriage union. Paul says that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. It's as if he deliberately avoids using the language of one flesh. It's a mere joining of bodies. And it's a perversion of the one flesh union that involves so much more. It's the joining of lives together, with one God, one purpose, and a lasting bond expressed in this language of one flesh. A lasting bond is really the final characteristic of this union that we want to give attention to. Not made explicit in our text itself, but it's clearly understood by our Lord Jesus Christ to be taught here. We hear that in Matthew chapter 19 in his response to the Pharisees who came to him testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice that the words in Genesis here that might be read as an explanation and a commentary by the human author, which itself would mean that they are inspired, word of God. But here our Lord Jesus Christ clearly attributes these words to God when he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then," this is the conclusion, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. It doesn't say man cannot separate it. It's a prohibition which says, do not violate this marriage bond. It can be done by sin. Don't do it. It's a terrible sin against the institution and ordination of God. It is to be a lasting bond. It's a union which the Lord established, which here in its original institution and creation was perfect. And we know that that perfection was soon lost. In the final verse of our text alerts us to what happens next, where it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That's not a criticism of them, as if they ought to have been ashamed, because after all, they were naked. Well, there are a lot of people who get naked and who ought to be ashamed, and they're not, because their consciences have been seared, exposing themselves to one another without the fear of God in the pursuit of their own desires, regardless of His will. And they ought to be ashamed with guilt in His sight. And they're not. And it's a testimony to how far they have fallen. But the lack of shame here in our text was a shamelessness of their innocence and uprightness before God and before each other. And that was spoiled with consequences, even for their relationship. And sin continues to wreak havoc in this beautiful institution that God had established. Thank God there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness through His blood. Forgiveness through the one who so loved the church as to give Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, and that His love for the church might become then the model for the restoration and the renewal of marriages among those who know the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through Him, marriages indeed can be restored, sanctified, and renewed. Let that be true of your marriage. If you're married tonight, let that be true of your marriage. That as husbands and wives, you learn to look at each other and see each other in the light of God's Word, the way He defines this relationship. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, learn to live out the beauty of that union, a union of companionship and cooperation in the service of God by those who together bear His image. As those who have learned to practice the gospel, and that means being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And whether you're married or not, let your lives, by your conduct, by your words, serve as a testimony to the beauty of marriage as established by God, as renewed in Christ. Well, that whatever our situation and calling, by our conduct, by our purity, whether in and out of marriage or out of marriage, by our words and witness, we can give a testimony to this world, and we're called to do that. And perhaps at no other time is it so crucial for the Christian testimony and witness to appear precisely in this area, in practicing a biblical view of marriage. May God enable us by His grace to do that for His glory. Amen.